Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones aged 3 to 5 to the back for children's church. As always, that is ballpark range. A little older, a little younger, up to the parents. Mark chapter 14. And then I'm going to orient us to the text because this text is as a unit and we preached half of it last week. Mark chapter 14. Today we're going to be in verses 1 to 2 and 10 to 11. But I want to tell you why here right now. If you look at Mark chapter 14, and like I said, 1 to 2, 10 to 11, if you look at the whole unit, 1 down to 11, this is what's called a Markan sandwich. We've talked about this many, many times as we've preached through the book of Mark. But Mark is fond of making what are called sandwich constructions, where he has a particular set of verses or units that are speaking about one idea. Then he inserts a piece of narrative in the middle of it, and then at the end he summarizes or wraps up that idea, okay? So if you look at it, Mark 14, 1 to 11, this is how the sandwich is broken up here. Verses 1 and 2 are the top piece of bread, okay? Verses 3 to 9 are the middle, where you stuff all your goodies, all right? And then verses 10 and 11 are the bottom piece of the bread, okay? They go together. It goes together as a unit. Now, what's happening in verses 1 and 2, the top piece of bread, are that the chief priests and the teachers of the law decide they want to kill Jesus, but they don't know how to do it. Then an event happens, all of the goodies, verses 3 to 9, that essentially sets in Judas' heart that he is going to betray Jesus. And then verses 10 and 11, Judas decides he's going to betray Jesus, and he go tells the scribes and the Pharisees. So 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 go together. 1 and 2, the chief priests and the teachers of the law have a problem. They don't know how to kill Jesus without causing a riot. And 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot solves their problem for them because he is going to betray him to them so that they can do it quietly and in secret. And verses 3 to 9, what we preached last week, are the final straw that breaks Judas's back. The final straw that breaks the camel's back for Judas is verses 3 to 9. And once that event has occurred, that is when Judas decides. And so we preached that last week. If you didn't catch that, you can catch that online. But today we are going to be in verses 1 to 2 and then down to 10 to 11. We've come to a point in the narrative where party lines are being drawn, decisions are being made, and you have to decide, are you going to follow Christ or are you going to seek to kill him? And we are going to see this morning where those lines are drawn. Follow along with me in Mark 14, 1 to 2, then down to 10 to 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now down to 10 to 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might hear by faith. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I want you to know that as I was working through this text this week, it was very, very difficult for me. I had a hard time coming up with what the preaching points were going to be. I had a hard time coming up with the common theme. I mean, after all, we simply have a historical account of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and Judas all coming together to betray Jesus. And so I wrestled with what is the common theme here? What are we going to talk about? What is going on in this text that is a warning for us today? And as I wrestled with the text, as I considered it, and I began to think about where we were going to go, I realized that there is a common theme all throughout the Bible. of God's enemies hardening their hearts to him. The classic and stereotypical example of this is Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh in Egypt is essentially told, "Let my people go." And what does the text say? Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord and said, "No, I will not let your people go." And in order to drive enough blows into Pharaoh's heart that he realized he had to let those people go or he would be vanquished, God sent plague after plague after plague to the Egyptians and absolutely decimated them before finally Pharaoh realized, "I've got to let these people go." And yet, even after that, his heart was so hardened that he decided to pursue them to the point of the Red Sea, where, of course, his army, his people were drowned. And I don't think it's any wonder that Pharaoh is the stereotypical biblical example of hard-heartedness, and we would hit this text today. Because what is going on now? The Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away. That is precisely the event that is about to happen. If you don't know what the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are, this is what happened in Exodus. When God said, "I am going to slay the firstborn of all of the Egyptians as a plague on them, so Pharaoh will let you go." And what did he tell the Israelites to do? He said to take some blood from the lamb and to put it on the doorposts and lintels of their house to protect them, so that when the angel of the Lord came in, he would look at the doorpost and say, "Ah, this is a house of an Israelite. I will not be slaying any firstborn here today." And he would move on. And that's what the Israelites did. This is what the Passover was, because God would pass over those households. But it didn't stop there. Then as they left Egypt, they did not have time for their bread to be baked fully. They were a people on the move. They were nomadic, and they had to keep going in order to stay ahead of Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh's troops. And so God told them, "Make bread, but make it unleavened. You don't have time for the bread to rise." And so this is precisely the event that is being celebrated here. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread only 2 days away. And these events, these two festivals, had kind of been brought together into one by the time of Jesus' day. They were essentially celebrated together. And here we have a situation where the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh in the Old Testament that caused these very festivals to be celebrated, that same hard-heartedness is transferred thousands of years later into the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, "We don't like this Jesus. We must find a way to kill this man." And they have the same hard-heartedness and attitude. Now, Pharaoh is not the only example of a biblical figure that also has a hard heart. I think Pharaoh is the stereotypical example because he is so firm. He is so hard to break. We talk about breaking a horse sometimes. Pharaoh is like that Mustang that is impossible to break. It won't happen. He's not going to be able to do it. And ultimately, it resulted in Pharaoh's death because he was so hard-hearted. But hardness of heart can come in multiple forms and multiple categories. Many people who have hardness of heart today do not have the same hardness of heart that Pharaoh did, but instead have a hardness of heart of a more subtle kind. And that might even be more dangerous because your heart is set against the Lord, but it's not so obviously so. I think a good biblical example of this, a good biblical figure of a different sort of hardness of heart, is the character of Esau. Jacob and Esau were set, in a sense, to be God's people, and Esau was the firstborn, but he despised his birthright. I don't know if you remember, he came back from hunting. He was tired. He was hungry. And Jacob, being a little bit of a homebody, had been making some stew. And he was mixing up that stew. And Esau said, "Give me some of that red stuff." And that is how he had established it. And Jacob says, "I'll give you some if you sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "What good is this birthright to me? I'm dying. I'm famished here," obviously overstating the case. "Fine, you can have my birthright. Give me a bowl of stew. And he sold his birthright. He despised the things of the Lord for one meal. a single meal. You see, Esau had a hardness of heart, not like Pharaoh's, but in a different form. He counted the things of God not very important to him. What good is this birthright to me? He had a short-term gain that he wanted. He had a sort of instant gratification that he was ready to cave to because he didn't think God's plan, purpose, or intentions was worth much to him. And so he had a hardness of heart of a subtler sort. He was myopic. He was short-sighted. He didn't see what he ought to see or care about. Now, both of these figures that I talked about have a hardness of heart, but of different sorts. And the reason I want to bring this up today is both of these types of hardness of heart are present in our figures today. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and scribes, and Judas both have hardness of heart of the type like Pharaoh, but also of the type like Esau. It's present in them. They are subtly against God and his word. They don't want to follow what God's plan is. They don't want to follow Jesus. And they are overtly against him as well as they are seeking to kill him. It's not simply or merely that they're happy to go their own way and do their own thing, but it escalates to the point of Pharaoh when they want to kill him and see him dead. And this is what I want us to think about then today. I think this same type of hardness of heart that both Pharaoh and Esau had, that Judas and the chief priests had, is present in men and women across the world today and even in our churches. I think many are subtly captured and captivated by this same hardness of heart that affected them. And so this is the simple question I want us to answer today. How could the chief priests and Judas be so hard-hearted? How could the chief priests and Judas be so hard-hearted? With this aim, that if we can see how the chief priests and Judas can be so hard-hearted, then we can see how we also might be hard-hearted as well. We want to take these figures before us this morning as negative examples. What we ought not to be doing. Because if you follow in the pattern or hard-heartedness of the chief priests and Judas, you will find yourselves on the wrong side of history, if you will. You will find yourselves on the wrong side of Jesus Christ, and I don't want anyone to be found on that side. So that's where we are going this morning. How could the chief priests and Judas be so hard-hearted? And we're going to be pulling various biblical texts and ideas throughout the passage, so be ready to flip through your Bibles in many cases, because this has been a buildup. This has been something that's been happening all of Jesus' ministry that has led the chief priests and Judas to this point. This is a process that is beginning to culminate, and so we can't find what caused them to be this way simply in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, but instead we're going to have to take all of the gospel data up until now to see how they arrived here, to see how they landed here, okay? Now, the first answer to the question of why the Pharisees and Judas and the chief priests could be so hard-hearted is this, okay? If you're taking notes, this is your first point. Jesus challenges what they hold dear. Jesus challenges what they hold dear. This is part of what led them to hard-heartedness. You see, for the chief priests, for Judas even, religion was about outward observance. This is about something that you do externally to be seen by others so they can recognize you as a religious person. And this was the sum and substance of their religion. This was the heartbeat of their religion, that outwardly I look like a religious person. This is what they held dear. This was their religion. There are few things in our world that are more important to people than their religion or their faith. And Jesus comes along and begins to shatter this religion of outward, external moralism to pieces. Jesus says, this is not true religion, this is not what my Father would have, and this is not how he would have you to be living your lives. And he is tearing down their religion left, right, and center throughout his ministry. I'll just bring up a few examples if you're taking notes. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus points out the fact that these Pharisees loved to tithe a tenth of everything they got. A tenth of everything. They would get out their spice cabinet, guys, weigh it, All right, that's 100 grams. 10 grams goes to the Lord. And they would separate that out. That's how detailed they were about their religion. And Jesus comes along and he says in Matthew 23:23, you tithe a tenth of even your spices, mint and dill, cumin. He says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You should have done the former. He's not telling them they shouldn't have tithed. You should have done the former without neglecting the latter. And that's the important point. He is challenging what they hold dear, and here what they hold dear are the particulars and details of their religion, the particulars and details of their faith. To put it in short, they did not keep the main thing the main thing. They did not keep the central aspects of what Judaism was supposed to be about as the central aspects. They had taken aspects that were out in the periphery and they had made them central to the faith. And as such, the things that were truly central to the faith had been diminished and diluted and watered down. Because once you start telling people that the faith is not about believing in Yahweh and following him, and instead, are you tithing a tenth of your spice cabinet? You better be. And then you come over here and you're saying, are you traveling too far from your house each Sabbath? You better not be. Once you start loading all of those peripherals into the center and saying these are all essential, the center becomes watered down and bland and blasé. And now the idea that we are to love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength is hard to find in this murky water. The idea that we are to love our neighbor as ourself is all but gone as we're worried about practicing all of these detailed externalities. And that is what their religion had devolved to. And Jesus comes along and attacks, tears down this very aspect of the religion that they hold dear. But Jesus didn't stop there. Mark 7:3-4, if you are taking notes, this is when Jesus and his disciples, they go to eat, and they don't ceremonially wash their hands as the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests would. There was a certain ritual that they would go through in how you wash your hands before you eat. And this was a religious observance that they did. And of course, Jesus and his disciples don't do anything of the sort. And they get asked, why don't you wash your hands ceremonially like the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, etc. do? Why don't you wash your hands in exactly that same way? Jesus uses it as a teaching opportunity. And he says, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what proceeds forth out of his mouth because it comes from his heart. But more than that, you can see another aspect of the Pharisees' religion that he doesn't appreciate. And really, as I drill down into this, what's the essence? Why didn't Jesus just wash his hands and not have a controversy there? Why didn't he just do that? It's not that big of a deal, right? But if you drill down into it, I think it comes down to this. Jesus wanted to show the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that in order to be following God, you didn't have to practice every single minute detail exactly the way that they did. It's not that the exact way that they prayed, the exact way that they washed, the exact way that they did. That is not the sum and substance of true religion. And I think this hits us very well today. I want you to know that there will be brothers and sisters in the kingdom of heaven when we all get there that weren't Baptist. I want you guys to know that, okay? They're gonna be there, all right? But the Pharisees had drilled it down and made the circle so small that unless you practiced the religion the exact same way they did, you weren't going to make it. You weren't God's people. How could you possibly be God's people? Now, please don't hear me wrong at this point. There are important doctrinal aspects. There are important things that we need to focus on. Even the details do matter at times. But we got to keep the main thing, guys. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, because he's the only one the Father sent. We need to keep the main thing, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and perfectly loving, and he sent his Son to die on the cross on our behalf. Doesn't mean we can't talk about other aspects. Absolutely we can. But there's a spirit of charity and brotherly love as we drill down into these details. And as you're getting out more and more on the peripherals, You need to hold to your doctrines a little more and more loosely. We get so focused on making everything essential that all of a sudden, anybody who practices their religion differently than us ain't God's people, and they're not going to make it. That is not what Jesus would have us to go to. Finally, Matthew 6, 5-6, if you're taking notes, Jesus constantly drilled the Pharisees in this way. In Matthew 6, 5-6, he says, "Do not pray like the hypocrites pray." Yes, he said hypocrites. They love to be seen outwardly for their long, flowery prayers that everyone's going to hear what they say and think, "Wow, that's a godly man." Jesus says, instead, go privately and pray before God in your closet. What God has seen you do in secret, you will be rewarded for. Now, what's the point here? What's he trying to get out? Again, he is attacking this perspective or ideal that the Pharisees love to be seen as religious people. They wanted others to look at them and say, they are religious. Man, that's a godly man. That's what they wanted. They wanted people to point out to them and say, those people really follow God. That's what they were looking for. They loved the accolades from other human beings. They loved the position of prominence and authority it gave them in life to be seen as a godly person. And Jesus attacks that head on. He says your religion, your relationship with God has to do with you and him. Okay? Jesus made these bold claims against them everywhere that he went, and specifically against their religion, and this is what led to their hard-heartedness. This is what led to their hard-heartedness. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus, when he comes to us, he demands what Protestants have often referred to as the empty hand of faith. Imagine you're at the bottom of a well. You've fallen into the bottom of the well, and they're casting down a rope for you to grab and climb. But here's the problem. Down at the bottom of the well, you have found a bunch of gold goblets and coins and jewels and treasures. And you're holding on to these, and you're sinking down in the well. The water is getting higher and higher as that mud is drawing you down further and further like quicksand. That rope comes down to you, and you're trying to grab onto it while you're still holding to all your goods. Let them go. Drop them. Grab the rope. I can't. I can't. And all of a sudden, you sink down. The water goes over your head, and you're done. You didn't have the empty hand of faith. You weren't willing to drop all of these treasures and just grab the rope. But that's what Jesus demands of you. All of these treasures for these Pharisees were all of these externalities. All the particulars and the details that they loved, all of the ceremonies and practicing religion just the way they did, all of the external religion that they love to see, that's their goblet and their coins and their treasures that they're not willing to drop. And Jesus says, if you will grab the rope of faith, you must drop all of these. You must leave all of these behind and come to me with the empty hand of faith. If you let these go and grab the rope, I will pull you out. But you can't grab the rope unless you let these things go. And they weren't willing to let him go. They weren't willing to let them go. Please hear me this morning. I don't have time to go into all of the details, but Jesus, if you are to come to him, is going to challenge you to drop some things that you hold dear. He's going to challenge you to drop some things that are very, very close to you in order to come to him. One that I think is a challenge for many of us, this is just one example, but there are many, is family and friends that are unbelieving and unwilling to follow. How many of us come to Christ, want to be Christian, but our family and or friends are dragging us down? They're calling us a fanatic. Why would you do that? Why would you go off and do that? That guy, he goes to church every Sunday. That guy, you can't listen to him. He's crazy, you know. He's really lost his mind. He's all out. Jesus challenged this idea directly. He said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth but a sword, because from now on mother will be against daughter, father against son, and the enemies of a man will be the people of his own household." Jesus comes and draws the party lines, and he says, if you're going to follow me, some of you, it's going to cost your entire family. Are you too gripped and holding on to your family and friends to grab the rope? Are you willing to drop those who are causing you to stumble and to falter? Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. That's how serious you need to be. And yet so many of us are hanging on to family and friends that are dragging us down, pulling us away from Christ, and they're dragging our very souls into hell, and we're doing nothing about it. Again, this is just one small example, but Jesus, when you come to him, he's going to challenge you to drop some things that you hold very dearly. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would show you in your heart and life what you are holding on to and clinging to so fervently that you need to let go. Because otherwise, you'll never be able to grab this rope. The empty hand of faith is what is required. But that's not the only thing that made the chief priests and Judas and the Pharisees mad. The second thing is not merely that he would challenge what they hold dear, but Jesus also challenged them directly. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And we're just going to hit the high points, guys, because Jesus comes along and challenges the chief priests, the teachers of the law, Judas, etc. He challenges them directly. Not just what they hold dear, but direct challenges to their hearts and lives. These are the seven woes that Jesus pronounces on these religious teachers. Look with me at verse 13. Matthew 23, 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. Why? Because they shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Turn with me now to verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you are hypocrites. Why? Because they travel far and wide to win a convert to Judaism and then make him twice as much a child of hell as they are. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides, because they say that you have to swear by the gold on the temple and not the temple itself. He says they've got it backwards. The temple is what makes the gold holy. It's not the gold that makes the temple holy. They've got their religion completely backwards. Go down to verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you are hypocrites. We already heard this one. They tithe a tenth of their spices, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. They strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. He's not done, guys. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law, you are Pharisees and you are hypocrites. Why, you clean and wash the outside of the cup or dish, but the inside is just as dirty. If you would clean the inside of the cup, if you would clean the inside of the dish, the outside would be clean also. What is that? They're trying to practice religious externality without the transformation of the heart that's required by the Holy Spirit. You got to clean the inside of the cup first, then it is all clean. Go to verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you are hypocrites. Why? You are like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but you are full of a rotting corpse on the inside. Similar critique. Go to verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You're building tombs for prophets and decorating the graves of the righteous. And they say, we wouldn't have killed these prophets like our ancestors did. And what are they doing? They're fixing to kill the Messiah himself. They think we wouldn't have killed the prophets. They're about ready to kill the Son of God. Woe to them. Jesus does not just attack or challenge the things they hold dear. He attacks them themselves. He is attacking and pointing out them particularly. And here's the next thing I want to tell you guys. At the core, you need to hear this. At the core, at the heart of Christianity is self-reflection. Church is the only place I've ever gone where, Pastor, you stepped on my toes today, is a compliment. That is what Christianity is about. Christianity is about recognizing our own sinfulness so that we may come to Jesus Christ for transformation. If you don't think you're bad, you don't need someone to make you good. But instead, if you think you are bad, you definitely need someone to make you good, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the essence of Christianity. This is the essence of the Christian faith, that we come to God recognizing our state before him as a sinner. And not just, we've done wrong things once in a while. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. That's what Paul said about himself. Because I persecuted the people of God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of yourself as the chief of sinners? Have you ever stood before God, knelt before God, and said to God, I am a miserable wretch? God, how could you even look with favor upon me? God, how do you not send a lightning bolt out of the sky and destroy me where I sit? That self-recognition of your own sinfulness before God is essential to repentance and faith. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. You have to recognize your own sinfulness before God. And that's what Jesus was doing. He challenged them directly, and they hardened their hearts. I want you to know, if you are coming to church and you are not being directly challenged, your heart may be hardened. Because the whole point of what we are trying to do here is recognize that we look nothing like Jesus and realize that our process of sanctification in the faith is to become more like him. And how on earth can I do that? Well, it's a supernatural work. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He can make that change in our hearts and our lives, and that's why we must come to him. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Judas, the scribes, directly in public. And they didn't like that. They didn't like to be challenged or condemned. They didn't like their sin being pointed out to them. And I want you to know, if you don't like your sin being pointed out to you, you may have a hardened heart. I do not know how many times I have come from the pew, got home, and said, God, wow, that hit me hard today. Father, please forgive me. Father, I feel so weak. I feel so wretched. I feel like I can't do anything that pleases you. God, how can you love a sinner such as me? And then I hear the words of Jesus, son, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. That is knocking right at the door. That is where you need to be. Can I get you to hear this today? The reason God's law, the reason God gives all of these standards in the Word, the reason all of these things are pointed towards us is so that you can grow, not so that you can have a hammer with which to beat your neighbor over the head. The law, the point of it is so you go, man, God, I have fallen short, help me. Not so you can go, wait a second here. I'm reading this and you're not doing any of this. And I just started yesterday, but that means I'm a day ahead of you. I don't know what you're doing. I am holier than thou art. Oops, I said it out loud. Normally, I just keep it inside. The law is not for you to beat your brothers and sisters over the head with. It's for you to learn where you ought to grow. Christianity is profoundly introspective. Christianity is profoundly focused on solving this mess. And as this mess is more and more solved, as it becomes more and more Christ-like in my life, I will extend more and more love and graciousness and gratitude and help to my brothers and sisters. I'll be more enabled to do that. But many begin their walk with Christ, starting with a recognition of their sin, and immediately start condemning their brothers and sisters for the things they aren't doing, for the ways in which they aren't walking. Again, this is exactly what the Pharisees fell into, that you had to practice your religion exactly like them. God does not give you the law so that you can judge others. God gives you the law so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ and come to him by grace through faith. And then as you are transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, you can be like Christ to others, teaching them to come to God and looking into his law themselves so that they can be transformed as well. That is evangelism. That is the gospel promise. That is what God does and works through us. Jesus challenged not only what they hold dear, but he challenged them directly. Got another point. And this is something that comes out in a few places here. I'd like you to turn to John 11. We'll get there in a second, but I'd like you to turn to John 11. Jesus challenges what they hold dear, and he's going to do that to you. Jesus challenges them directly, and he does that to you. But also, one aspect of hard-heartedness is selfish motivation. Selfish motivation. I'm not going to read in John 11 yet. I'll tell you, it's going to be John 11, 45 is where we're going to start, but we're not going to get there yet. First, I want to tell you of an account out of Acts 4. Acts 4, 15 to 17. Don't turn there, but write it down in your notes. Acts 4, 15 to 17. This is when they are arrested for preaching Jesus. Peter and John are arrested for preaching Jesus. And here's what they say. They ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and came conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have power to perform notable signs. We can't deny it. We have to stop this thing from spreading any further. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. John and Peter get arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they say, look, this thing's spreading like wildfire, this Christian thing. And again, this is talking about selfish motivation. Why do they have a problem with this? Because the more Christianity spreads, the more their religion and their authority and their power diminishes. And they're saying, we can't have this, guys. We can't have this. This thing is spreading like wildfire. We got to warn them to no longer preach in this name. That's why they do that. Now, let's read John 11, 45 to 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Same as what happened in Acts that I just read, the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. Then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Our authority, our power, our stature, our status is all going to be gone if people follow this man. That is what they're worried about. They have a selfish motivation. It's hard to come to Christ as is because you have to recognize everything I just talked about. That he's going to cause you to drop things that you hold dear, that he's going to challenge you directly and say, you have sinned, come to me humbly on bended knee in repentance and faith. That's hard enough as it is. Now imagine you're in a situation where if you come to Christ, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose all your power, all your influence, all your authority, all your wealth. You're going to lose it all. And that's exactly what these Pharisees could see was happening. If people keep believing in him, ultimately the Romans are going to come and take away our temple and our nation. That's going to be the ultimate result of this. We can't allow this to go on any further. So many refuse to come to Christ for selfish reasons. I don't know how many people I've talked to in this perspective or in this attitude. I talked to a Mormon one time who told me that they thought Mormonism was completely bunk. They didn't think it was biblical. They didn't think it was true or anything like that. And I challenged them to come to Christ in repentance and faith. He said, you don't understand. My parents are very, very wealthy. And right now, I'm getting a great majority of the inheritance. If I come out as a Christian and leave Mormonism, they're going to write me off the will and disown me entirely. You don't understand. And I said, I don't envy your position, but that's what Christ demands of us. Christ demands that we give him our all. Christ demands that we give him everything. And I couldn't help but think, this is the exact story of the rich young ruler. It's identical. And he can't do it. He can't bring himself to do it, even though he thinks it's all a lie. That pretty future that he has set up where he's just going to be set for life was too strong of a pull from him. And he was unwilling to come. He was unwilling to come. How many, I feel bad for them, but how many Muslims in the Middle East, in a foreign land? We have missionaries in many different regions across the world. How many recognize that their family will disown them? They might be put into jail for following Christ. Some may even lose their lives for following Christ. But that's what he demands. That's what he requires. Jesus makes it clear. And this is hard for us to see because we live in America, okay? I can get up here and preach as fiery as I can, and nobody is coming through the doors yet to arrest me, okay? So it's hard. It's hard. But I want you to know Jesus requires everything of you. And just because he has blessed you temporarily right now, doesn't mean there won't come a day when you will lose everything for following Christ. What are you going to do when that day comes? And here's my point. You ought not to have to wait for that day to come to see if you're a true follower of Christ. You can ask yourself that question now. What would I do? Am I really willing to give everything for Jesus? Because that's what he requires of me. Jesus says to take up your cross and follow him. What is he saying? Join the death march, guys. Join the death march. Die to self. die to this world and follow me. Be willing to give everything you've got to follow me. That's what he's saying. And I want you to know, if you're a Christian today, you have agreed to join the death march. The only question I have for you is, when push comes to shove, when it might cost you your job, are you really going to stand firm, or are you going to cave? Then it will simply be seen outwardly what your inner heart state was this entire time, that you're not willing to give everything to follow Jesus. Woe to those who think that they are Christians and following God, but really aren't committed to follow him with everything that he's got. What are you still holding on to that you are unwilling to give up for Christ? Oh, I pray that nobody within the sound of my voice would love the things of this world more than they love God, would love the things of this world more than they love their own soul. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world if he loses his soul? Oh, I pray that you would not love the world more than you love your heart and soul. This is why Jesus says it is very difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, because you have everything the world has to offer. Everything. Many of you wonder why you're not more rich. Maybe your soul couldn't bear it, and God wants to save you. That might be the case. What are you still holding on to that you're not willing to give up? Jesus is not a buffet that you get to pick and choose. You go through and you're like, man, I want a little bit of the beef and broccoli. Get me some of that. I want a little bit of the Cajun chicken. That's going to be good. And of course, I got to go hit up the soft serve machine. Do they have a bigger bowl than this little? Yeah, I'm going to go get one of the bowls that's for the soups, and I'm going to fill that up with the soft serve, right? Is that just me? I'm the only one who does that? Sprinkles and Oreo cookies and M&Ms and all the good stuff, right? But you skipped the parts of the buffet in the process that you didn't like. You didn't go get the boiled eggs. You skipped veggies entirely. There's like a whole salad bar. You were like, I'm not going there, right? Jesus is not like that. You don't get to come pick and choose the aspects of Christianity that you like and only follow the ones that are compelling to you. You don't get to take all of the soft serve of Christianity and leave all the veggies on the table. That's not how this works. If you're going to come to Christ, you get all of Christ. And that's all of the challenges as well as all of the blessings. But so many people want to come to Christ taking all of the blessings that come with Christianity and refuse all of the challenges. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, they will enter. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name do many mighty miracles and in your name cast out demons? I will tell them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. You can't fool God. You may fool other people in this room. You may fool people in your family. You can't fool God. And you're going to stand before him. He's the one who's going to judge you, not me. Doesn't matter if you got me tricked. Do you really believe? Have you really come to Jesus, and are you willing to give him everything that you have got? I love John the Baptist in contrast to this. What were the Pharisees and Judas and the teachers of the law saying? If Jesus grows in prominence, the Romans are going to come in the way and take all of our power and all of our stature and all of our ability, all that. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease so that he can increase. That's what your life is about, the decreasing of you so that God may increase, Christ may increase, and he may be glorified. John the Baptist died by himself in a jail cell because somebody tricked his king into beheading him. And he died wondering if he was actually even doing the right thing, if this really was Christ the Messiah. He wasn't really sure. Oh, man, if we could be more like John the Baptist, willing to give it all for Christ. Finally, guys, finally, here's what I want you to see. Continue. John 11, look at this. Caiaphas doesn't even know what he's going to prophesy here. Caiaphas has no clue. We're in John 11. I had you read to 48. Listen to this now. Then one of them named Caiaphas, the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. He didn't even know that he was prophesying. Continue on. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for those scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. He meant it in a different way. He meant, look, we can, just like they were talking about, if Jesus grows in prominence, they're going to take away our nation. And Caiaphas says, if we kill him, they won't take it away. It's better that one man die than the nation perish. And he didn't even know what he was doing. John says that Jesus does die for the nation, but to die for their sins. And not only that nation, but all of those scattered abroad, i.e. the Gentiles, all of God's people from all of the nations. And that's why Jesus would come and die. Caiaphas didn't even realize what he was saying. And in turn, that's where I want us to go to the last point. Jesus challenges what you hold dear. Jesus challenges you directly. Sometimes you will be hard-hearted because of selfish motivation, and sometimes you will be hard-hearted because Jesus doesn't meet your expectations. And that's my final point on why they killed Jesus. We just read that in John 11. Turn now back to John 6, and we're going to walk John 6 to John 7, and you can see how the process developed for these Pharisees. Starting in John 6, 14 to 15. John 6, 14 to 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus had performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." People thought it was him. Here he is, the prophet that was prophesied. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What is happening here? The prophet they're looking for is the Messiah. There are a lot of prophecies about the Messiah, and one of the primary prophecies about the Messiah is the fact that he would come as a conquering king and set up his kingdom. But the Jews missed it in two ways. First of all, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's setting a spiritual kingdom up, not a physical kingdom yet. And that's the second part. They missed the fact that Jesus first comes as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and then he later comes as the prophesied conquering king. They missed the boat on that one. So they missed it in two ways. And what happened here is they think he's the Messiah. Verse 15, Jesus knew they were going to come and try to make him king by force. They recognize he's the Messiah. They're going to try to make him king by force. And his point is, it's not my time to do that piece yet. I first come as the suffering servant. Later on, I will come as the conquering king. But they didn't recognize it. And so they were going to come make him king by force. He withdrew to a mountain by himself. Now let's go down to John 7:26. John 7:26. And you can see how this progressed in the minds of the people. John 7:26. Here he is speaking publicly. They are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? Verse 27. This is the Pharisees' response. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. So they're now trying to look at other prophecies and say, this is why Jesus can't be the Messiah. We know his location. We know where he came from. And the Messiah, we're not supposed to know his location. Now, if you look down further, Nicodemus begins to vouch for Jesus. John 7, starting in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" Listen to verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that there is no prophet that comes out of Galilee." They are trying to justify to themselves that Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. That this Messiah is supposed to be king. He won't take the throne. Then later on, well, we know where he's from. He's from Galilee. We're not supposed to know where the Messiah is from. Then even later on, there are no prophets from Galilee after all. Nicodemus, are you from Galilee? You keep vouching for him. Over and over and over, they are trying to point out that Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. Now go back to Mark 8. I want you to go to Mark 8 now. And here, I think Peter summarizes perfectly what everybody was thinking at the time. Peter himself summarizes it perfectly. Mark 8, 31 to 33. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and in 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter has in his mind what everybody else had. You're the king. You don't die. That's not how this goes, Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." They didn't get it. They didn't get the mission. They didn't get what he was supposed to do. They didn't understand that he doesn't assume the throne yet. He must die first as a suffering servant for the sins of the nation. They didn't see it. They didn't see it. And that's not what they expected. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And so this morning, I do not know how many I've talked to who've rejected Christ, rejected the message of the gospel, rejected salvation because Jesus didn't come on their terms. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Can I tell you that we must come to Jesus on his terms, guys? Can I tell you that we don't get to shape and mold Jesus into the Jesus we want? Jesus is who he is. The question is, will you bow the knee or not? That is the question that is before you this morning. You do not get to shape and mold Jesus into whatever you want him to be. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Coming to Jesus on His Terms. Because that's ultimately what we must do. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a common phrase out there, and I think it's right. Okay? That Jesus and God accepts us just as we are. That's true. But on His terms. Okay? If you're willing to come to Him just as you are, absolutely true. You don't have to clean your life up or fix yourself or get yourself better to come to Jesus, okay? You don't. That's why you come to Jesus, because you're a mess, all right? We talked about that already. But once you come to Jesus, you come on his terms. And his terms are repentance and faith. His terms are recognizing who he is and bowing the knee to his lordship and his kingship. I heard one phrase from a pastor that I really enjoy and appreciate. He says, Jesus is ours to proclaim, not to edit. Jesus is ours to proclaim, not to edit. We do not have the right or the ability to edit Jesus down into a more likable figure. And Jesus didn't meet their expectations, and so often that is the case for us. Has Jesus let you down in some way, shape, or form? And I know you think to yourself, blasphemous thought, I can't think that. But really, have you harbored in your heart a frustration, difficulty with God? Have you asked him, why, God, why? Why? Why did this happen? God, what do you want from me? Have you ever been on your knees and wondering what is going on? You might harbor secretly in your heart some resentment for Christ, for what he has done. But I want you to know that coming to God with questions, coming to God asking, coming to God saying, I don't understand why this would happen or why you would do this, that's not the same as hardness of heart, but it can turn into it. If you're not careful, those feelings, those motivations, if you let them roll on and on in your head and you just get tied up in a knot over them, it eventually can lead to hardness of heart, and I don't want any of you to go down that path. Jesus' ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes things happen to us. Sometimes we struggle with things that we don't understand. But I want you to know the answer isn't that God isn't good. The answer isn't that Jesus doesn't care about you. I don't know what the answer necessarily is, and neither do you, but that's okay because we serve a good God that we can trust. Do not harden your heart to God or Christ because you don't understand. Recognize that we serve a good God, and sometimes he does things that we don't understand. But anyway, I will trust the Lord, regardless of that situation. I will trust in God, even though I can't see what you're doing or why you are doing it. There's a story of Lazarus and his sister Mary. Jesus was off doing ministry, and Lazarus grew very, very sick. And then he died. Jesus shows up a little bit later, a couple days even. Mary comes to Jesus. I'm going outside of the bounds of Scripture here, but likely tears in her eyes. Says, Jesus, if you were here, you could have healed him and he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died. Jesus had a much bigger plan than Mary could ever envision. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I know some of you have gone through great grief, great loss, and you don't know why. But I want you to know that in the same way that Jesus had a greater, bigger plan than Mary could ever envision, so too God has a greater, bigger plan than you could ever imagine. Don't be short-sighted like these Pharisees and like Judas. Don't be so myopic as to think that right here, right now is all that matters. Because there is an eternity of eternities waiting for us. And Jesus promises that he goes to make a place for us. And I can guarantee when we are there, just as the scriptures say, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will make all things right. And then this hard, difficult time that you're in right now will seem like a long, lost nightmare that you can hardly ever even imagine happened in light of eternity. Don't harden your heart to God. Instead, come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Do you sense in yourself a hard-heartedness? You don't have to be like Pharaoh. You don't have to be like Esau. There are two other figures who had a hardened heart at one point, but God did something different. Peter did exactly what Judas did and betrayed Jesus and did it three times. But he came to God in repentance, and Jesus restored him back to ministry, and Peter did mighty things for the sake of God and for his kingdom. You don't have to be like Esau. You can be like Peter. You can come back. The door is not shut to you. The way is not closed off. Or I'll do you one better. Saul turned to Paul. Now that's a man who was dead set against the people of God. He persecuted them. Stephen was stoned, and they threw their clothes, their cloaks. They said, I can't throw this rock as far with my robe. I'm going to throw it at your feet, Saul, so that I can stone Stephen to death. And Saul nodded in approval. God broke that man and turned him into one of the greatest evangelists of all time. And that's why Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet God used him. Don't harden your heart to God. Come to him. You can be like Peter. You can be like Paul. The door is not closed. You have not committed the unforgivable sin. Turn to him in repentance and faith. Trust in Jesus, and you can be in renewed and right relationship with him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word that you have given to us, Lord, that it's powerful, that it's mighty, gives us direction and guidance. And I pray, Father God, that you will help us and guide us this week to live out your will in our lives. Thank you for your graciousness and your mercy, and I pray that you would bless the rest of this day and the week to come. We thank you for all you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.